I'm going to try that again because I want to feel some of the blessing from you so that I can carry on with as much energy as you give me. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each. Amen. When was the last time that you felt a complete sense of overwhelming wonder? Was it standing over the Grand Canyon or some kind of experience like that? Was it looking at the northern lights and watching them dance? Perhaps it was holding a newborn baby in your arm. We have two going around right now. You're welcome to hold them and experience the sense of wonder. How awesome is this? How incredible this is. Wonder is the experience of something terrifying, something terrible, something awesome, but experiencing it without fear. Experiencing the terrifying without any fear produces wonder. When we experience God, the hope and the desire is that we would know wonder at who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. We've been doing a little bit of a revamp in our kids' ministry, and there are two key words that we're paying attention to: imagination and wonder. Over the last sermon series, we tried to talk about imagination a little bit, but more than that, what we tried to do was actually to reimagine some texts that we were very familiar with. In this Advent series, over the next four Sundays and on Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about wonder. My hope is that we would become sensitive to wonder, that we begin to be re-tickled in our imaginations and in our wonder about who God is and how spectacular it is that He would come as a baby, to be born as one of us. The danger around Christmas time is the danger of sentimentality. Sentimentality is when you have a tame lion, and you know how that lion behaves because you've taught it to behave that way and you control it. God, of course, is not a tame lion. He's good, but He's not safe, is He? I'm quoting from C.S. Lewis as the talk about Aslan. The danger is sentimentality, that we would walk in these grooves that we know around Christmas time. It's so easy. I know the candles. I know the wreath. I've been here before. Isn't this sweet? Hopefully, over these four Sundays and on Christmas Eve, we can talk about wonder, that we would become sensitive to it, and that this text would enliven our wonder for God. Would you please join me in prayer? Oh, Father God, we ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit and by your word this morning, you would illumine our minds, you would rekindle our hearts, and you would strengthen us both to know and to do your will. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this grace. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to keep them open. I'm going to be talking about the whole of chapter 1 here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to start by talking about the context. Where does this story that we just read about Joseph dreaming, where does this story happen in the Bible? And then I want to pay attention to shame and disgrace. That's what this text is about. And then lastly, we'll talk about how God breaks into our lives and into our shame and into our disgrace. So we'll start with the context. This story begins in verse 18 of the Gospel of Matthew. So 17 verses before that. What did Matthew put just before this story to kind of set it up? What was the most important thing that Matthew said, you need to hear this first before you hear anything else? 17 verses of genealogy. Super exciting, right? I know you guys all go back to Genesis chapter 5 and 6, and you just read those genealogies. They're very exciting for you. And Numbers has got a few of those. Let's all read about the genealogies. Doesn't sound that exciting to us. What's Matthew doing here? Why does he start with a genealogy? Well, the first thing you want to do in any good genealogy is you set out the big names. This story is about someone who's connected to really important people. So we pay attention to the text. The generations of Abraham and the generations of David. Great. Matthew is setting up the genealogy of the person of the story connected to Abraham and David. Wonderful. Those men are excellent. Let's see what else he's got going on here. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Huh. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. So she gave birth to children through Judah, her father-in-law. But Matthew, we don't actually like to talk about Tamar. Maybe they didn't notice. Let's just keep going, okay? Let's move on. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Aram. Aram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Boaz. By Rahab, you did it again, Matthew. Rahab was a prostitute. She's not a very dignified woman. Why not talk about Amminadab's wife? She was wonderful. We all talk about her. She's fantastic, but no, you talk about Rahab. Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, another woman's name. Ruth was a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's a refugee. Not very dignified. Ruth and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. I like him. He's wonderful. David, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. You didn't even mention her name. This isn't just a woman now. This is somebody else's wife. And on it goes to the genealogy. There's those four women. And it comes to the end of the genealogy, and it says this: Jacob, the father of Joseph. Matthew isn't doing a normal genealogy, is he? He's included women in the text. And not just that, he's included women who would usually be cut out of any story. We don't like to talk about that, Aunt. She's a little off the walls. But Matthew's not just included women in his genealogy, he's included women with incredibly shameful stories. And he ends the genealogy with Mary's name. Not with Joseph's name, but Mary's. Well, this is the story of Jesus Christ. Matthew wants us to see and to know that Jesus is descended from these women and in this context. Here now, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, it took place in this way. He was born, descended in a line from a woman who was the former son-in-law, former daughter-in-law, who had sex with her father in order to give birth. Jesus is descended from a prostitute, a refugee, a woman who gave birth through rape, and now Mary. In the context, then, of this genealogy, we hear these words. Mary was engaged to be to Joseph, but before they were married, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I'll try that again. I didn't get the reaction I wanted. Mary was engaged to Joseph. Before they lived together, she was found to be with child. And there was a oh no, not so. Please say it's not so. Engagement is binding. If Mary is pregnant before the marriage, that means either Mary has broken the marriage covenant before it was completed, or Joseph has gone and taken the marriage. He has gone and taken her before he was actually given her by her father-in-law to be, his father-in-law to be. And Joseph is in a bind because Joseph knows this is not my child. Joseph knows that he has not slept with Mary, so he knows that this is not his child. He cannot legitimize this marriage and legitimize this child. Because to do so means that 2/3 of his property will go to his eldest son. If this child is a boy, it will then receive 2/3 of his property, and he has a duty to all the people before him in that line. Did you hear those names? He has a duty to take care of his property and to pass it on to his lineage. This will be transferring that lineage to some other descendants, some other man's line. He cannot do that. So he's in a bind. Should he publicly shame her? To divorce her in public, to go to where the men gather, particularly the old men, gather at the gate and they talk about important things. Should he go there and shame his father-in-law-to-be, return her to him and divorce her publicly? To do so would mean that he wouldn't have to pay the penalty fee. He'd get to keep the dowry, he'd get to keep the money, and Mary would be sent away and his line would be protected. So, what would that public shame mean to Mary? Public shame to Mary, a woman caught in adultery like this, she would be executed. The Jewish law says she should be stoned to death. Now, the Romans don't let the Jews at this time commit capital punishment, so maybe she won't get stoned, but she's a really young girl. They could probably get away with it. Maybe they wouldn't just kind of turn a blind eye to it. But maybe she won't get stoned, but least of all, she will be exiled from the community. She will have a social execution. At best, she would be able to beg, be a prostitute. For all intents and purposes, she is executed from the community. So then, verse 19. Joseph says, I'm not going to do it that way. The text tells us that Joseph is a righteous man. Meaning what? Meaning that he is fair and good and just. Meaning that he doesn't only look out for Joseph first, Joseph last, and Joseph always. So Joseph resolves to dismiss her privately. He's going to do a private divorce. This way, it's not a big public shaming thing. Maybe she can go and be a servant in her father's household. Maybe he'll accept her back. If not, maybe she'll be a servant in one of the households in the community, perhaps. I wonder. I wonder what could happen to her in either the situations of public shame or private shame. I wonder what her life would be like. This story is all caught up in shame and disgrace. The story of Israel, we've just read of those four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. It seems like God's not afraid of our shameful stories. They're right here in the text. He lifts these women up and he restores their dignity, including them in the line of the Messiah. Including them in the line of David and Abraham, from whom God will bless all people. This story is about shame and disgrace and God's response to it. So Joseph was in a bind trying to decide, do I publicly shame her or do I privately shame her? And then he had a dream. Joseph, don't be afraid. Every time an angel comes in the Bible, they begin with those words, don't be afraid. Here something special happens. The angel says, very specifically, don't be afraid for this reason. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The child will be conceived by God, has been conceived by God, by his Holy Spirit. This child will be a son. And you, Joseph, you will name this child. Name the child Yeshua or Jesus, meaning the one who saves. The angel is very specific on what this child will save us from. This is the child who will save us from our sins. Emmanuel is his other name, God with us. I wonder what it would feel like to be Joseph, to receive those words, to receive that prophecy that your son will be Emmanuel, God with us. How incredible that God would want to dwell amongst us, to take on human flesh. My wife, carrying God incarnate. Jesus' mission is to save us from our sins. And in this text, we're shown one aspect of how God saves. He enters into our shame and our disgrace. First, in the women of the genealogy, and now in Mary's disgrace. Shame compels us, doesn't it? Compels us to secrecy and to silence. Shame has power in our lives. Shame is so often tied to sin. Sin that either we have done or that others have done to us. Or shame can be tied to where you come from, what you have or don't have, and where you live. Shame, when it becomes exposed, may mean exclusion from the community or a reduced participation. People may set up boundaries to prevent you from participating. Now, in our time, we don't have such an honor culture, an honor-based culture like Mary did. But is shame still present in our lives? I think of the playground, the schoolyard. Oh, shame is present there. So much so, there is shame at work. Some will be made to feel better while others are made to feel lesser because of their lack of ability or because of their appearance or because of their culture. Anybody here go to high school? Do you have any experience with shame at high school? I think we all do. For myself, I know that shame would come up around brand names. I was having a conversation with Carlene just a couple days ago. talking about high school, and it came up, we remembered, oh yeah, brand names was a big thing back then. For me, I remembered it was Nike shoes. Did you have the ones that had Air Jordan on them or not? If you didn't, you felt shame because you weren't in, you didn't have it. In our day and age, shame has become weaponized in high school. Shame has led to many suicides in high school. Shame and the internet, what we now call cancel culture, is at work with an incredible power to destroy young people's lives. Shame is still very much a part. We're aware of shame, and we have areas of our lives, areas of our own story, that we don't want to expose to other people because we don't want to be rejected. Shame. Also, as adults, sometimes we resist stepping into life with other people. We resist getting intimate with them because we're a little bit afraid of their story and we don't want to get caught up in it. It's a little too intense. It's a little too busy. It's a little too messy. We don't want to get caught up in the shame of their story. Surely, though, nobody here is one of those people who uses shame to put others down. None of us would do that, right? But when trouble comes, how quickly do we turn to blame? Are we able to say, I know what the problem is, the problem is that over there? We so quickly and easily turn to blame. It's a way of distancing ourselves from the problem, isn't it? Brené Brown speaks about shame, and she says that when blame is driving, shame is riding shotgun. Because soon as we get into speaking about blame and trying to find the problem by pointing at it from a distance, we're trying to separate ourselves. I don't want to get caught up in that. And certainly, I had nothing to do with it. It was really the damage and the fault was over here. When we try to get caught up in blame, we're actually using shame as a way of keeping somebody at a distance from us. Maybe I'd best show you a picture of what I mean. Now, this is a picture of my daughter. I encourage you not to see this with sentimentality. Remember that I'm against sentimentality today. You'll notice here the parents have blockaded her in. Because if you release the child with this kind of stickiness on their fingers, they'll get on everything, right? And they're going to reach out to you, and the hands are coming at you faster than you can grab. But if you kind of hem them in, tie them down like this, you can come in with a clean cloth, grab a hand, clean it up. Grab another part, clean it up. And you can clean the child before you take it out. Shame is like a sticky substance that we don't want to get on us. So we try to hem it in. We try to keep ourselves distant from it because we don't want to get anything stained on us. I wonder, how does God view your mess and the mess and shame of your life? Where sin is present in our lives, there is shame and humiliation. In this text, we see how God views our shame and humiliation. He's willing to take it on himself. He's willing to enter in, receive the shame and the disgrace meant for us. While we think that the best way to set up the Messiah is through a perfect lineage, God doesn't need to scrub it clean. He doesn't need to hide or excuse the presence of stories that would make us feel uncomfortable. And God is not ashamed to associate himself with us either. As human beings, none of us have perfect stories. As a human race, we've done horrible things to each other. The Christian church has participated in doing horrible things. It has not always been the great light of peace and joy to the world that it was meant to be. And yet, even still, God is willing. He knows that this is who we are. Even still, he is willing to become human. It's an incredible wonder that he is willing to take on our shame and our disgrace. Why doesn't he just save us without doing that? Right? How come God doesn't just poof, everything's all well and good, but instead he enters in to what it means to be a broken and sinful human by becoming one of us, by experiencing our sin placed upon him, lived out, given to him? He takes it on. Our own stories, our histories. Each one of us has experiences that don't quite line up with the perfect story. All of us can tell a, an event or a time or many times where things didn't go the way we thought they should. And yet God says, this here, this person with those stories is someone that I want to dwell in and dwell with. New life then happens when God does this. Transformation happens. One of the expectations that I have heard from non-Christians when I talk to them about church is they say the same line, oh, if I go there, I'm going to get struck by lightning. Now, they're not saying that based on any conclusive evidence, right? It wasn't the one time at the water cooler they're talking to someone, the guy's like, hey, have you seen Jennifer? No, I haven't seen Jennifer for a while. Where is she? Oh, didn't you know she got struck by lightning last Sunday? She entered church and, whoa, like I've been to twice as many parties as her. I can't go to church then. No, we're not saying that kind of an idea based on a sense of empirical data that people get struck by lightning when they go to church. Instead, what's happening there is we're trying to hide something. We're trying to deny the idea that if we go to church, we're going to be exposed. We're going to be exposed and people are going to know, I'm not quite as good as the other people here. These other people in church, they're so wonderful and good, and I don't fit in because I'm not that good. We don't feel adequate. But God takes on our stories, doesn't he? He enters into them without distancing himself from us or without crushing us with shame. And herein lies the hope. What a comparison to how we so easily, quickly, will distance ourselves from each other. We'll distance ourselves from someone who's going through something shameful. We'd rather not enter in. We'd rather cluck our tongue and tell other people, there's the problem. I see what happened. We all have power in our lives, and we all have power when it comes to these sorts of stories. We all have power to enter into stories of shame and disgrace. We all get opportunities. When we interact with other people, whether at work or in our families or in our friends or in our neighborhoods, we all interact with people who will experience something shameful, and we have the power to step into that moment, to step into that story, and to share that shame, or we have the power to distance ourselves from it. What's the right interaction of power and disgrace Mary privately? He would have to pay for it. It would be a financial cost, but it would have resulted in great shame to her. It would not have produced life and flourishing for her. But he decided to partner with God and to take on Mary's shame upon himself. This gave life and flourishing to maybe Mary and the baby. God also, he saw all humanity broken and dirty, sinful. It would be shameful for God to step into that. Why not just? But his love for us, his respect of who we are, was so great that he did not care about the cost to his reputation. And it is there. If you speak to people outside of church who are not willing to speak Christianese, you will find that they find God shameful. There is disgrace to the way that he has chosen to act in the world. And Jesus, willing to walk among us as God with us, he got dirty feet. He got hungry. He had to learn how to use the bathroom. He had to learn to walk. He had to learn to read. He learned to suffer with us. And he allowed us to crucify him. Jesus is willing to walk in your story with you. He's not afraid of your story. He doesn't need you to get your story to a place where you can present it to him. Look what I've done. Look how awesome I am. He isn't waiting for you to clean yourself up first. One of my roommates in college talked about getting married to his sweetheart. And he said, we can't get married yet. I won't ask her to marry me, not until I have, you know, so many dollars in the bank. And I won't ask her to marry me until I have those dollars in the bank and I have a good job making so much per month that includes a pension, again, of so much. I hear his heart. He wanted to care for her. He wanted her to not marry a man who kind of didn't have it all together. And he wanted her to marry someone who she could be proud of, who she could brag about. But Jesus doesn't share those notions about us in that way. He's not ashamed of us now. He's not ashamed of our stories, and we don't have to get everything right before he's willing to partner with us. We just have to be willing to enter into his story. So this text, what does it tell us of God's love for us, particularly in relationship to our shame? God shows us a new way of relating power to shame, and it's how he saves us from sin. It participates, it's part of how he saves us from sin. He enters in and takes on our shame. And wherever we have power in our lives, we can partner with him and take on the shame of others. I wonder though, I think all of us can reflect on opportunities where perhaps we've resisted coming to God, where perhaps we've resisted experiencing his presence or knowing his love because we don't feel worthy, so we don't come forward. We don't participate. We don't partake. Maybe we don't feel worthy, but I wonder if we actually don't feel worthy to ourselves. Many of us have heard that you can come as you are. Sure, we believe that's true. We know that we don't have to prove it to him, but I wonder if we still think we have to prove it to ourselves. If we have to clean up our act, achieve greatness, so that we can offer something to him instead of receiving it as a free gift. I want to earn it. I want to show I belong, and then I'll let him accept me. I wonder. I wonder if God can love me as I am. I wonder if he can forgive me, if he can truly save me from my sins. And I wonder if I can live as someone who is forgiven. Can I receive the grace and live in the reality? Amen.